All right, well, let's grab our note sheets and we'll get started. I'm sure we won't get done, but we'll get started in the book of Galatians tonight. The book of Galatians. So you can get your Bibles open there as well if you want. Galatians is... Every book of the Bible is significant, okay? Just so you understand that, and that's every book is on purpose in the Word of God. There's not one that's less important. But Galatians, for the New Testament believer, has a, if I can put it this way, has a very powerful punch. And it's the book of Galatians is compared to the book of Romans many times in its defense and explanation of the doctrine of salvation, of justification. It was the book, Galatians is the book that really was one of the key books of the Reformation. Luther loved Galatians. He didn't much like James. In fact, he even questioned whether James should be in the Bible. Isn't that funny? But he loved the book of Galatians, all right? And rightly so. He was preaching justification by faith alone. And this book attacks any false doctrine outside of justification by faith alone straight on. Paul pulls no punches here. He lets all the muscles fly, all right, and everything go at it. The neat thing about Galatians, and this is, in a sense, I come to the book and I come with fear and trepidation because it is such a concise book, powerful book. Every verse almost is latent with important meaning and understanding. Sometimes Galatians has been called the mini Romans. It's like the Romans in brief, if you want to put it that way. But in my opinion, though it's written by the same person, Paul was addressing a couple of different things for different purposes. And maybe you can pull out your Roman sheet and look back over that again if you want between now and next week as we study Galatians again. But Galatians here is dealing with a very direct attack on the doctrine of salvation by Jesus Christ by faith alone. It was an attack that had come upon the churches in Galatia, and we're going to talk about this in a minute. And Paul, early on, this appears to be very early in church history, and we're talking, this is very possibly the first book written in the New Testament, is Galatians. And he had to quickly challenge those who were Jews that were saying you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian, and you had to continue to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. And Paul had to, in no uncertain terms, through the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, had to say, no, we are under a new covenant, not the old covenant. And it has implications for everything, not just a few things. No, for everything. How we live as a Christian is radically different than how the Jews lived under the Old Testament. Now, there's points of continuity, and I've tried to point them out as we've walked through. But we are not simply saved Jews. We are Christians. We are followers of Christ. Christianity has a basis, and we cannot understand New Testament without Old Testament, but the New Testament is the New Testament. And that's what Paul's strong emphasis here. And he had to, by God knew, he needed to write a book that would just clearly delineate there. And Paul's terms here would be the difference between law and grace, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between faith and works. And that's really important. So this book is really critical. Consequently, there's plenty of discussion about it. Now, most Bible scholars, whether of any vein, whether liberal or conservative in their theological positions, don't generally argue about the author of the book of Galatians. Everyone, basically, that says that there's any kind of truth in the Bible says that Paul wrote this. You can't help it. You can see in our notes here, the author mentioned, of course, like in almost all the other Pauline books, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 1 there. And then he mentions as well in chapter 5, verse 2, he mentions himself again, I, Paul. Okay. The autobiographical section here of chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians, again, corresponds well with what we know in the history of the apostle Paul from the book of Acts. So there's really no question. Paul wrote this book. That's pretty well beyond dispute. What comes next, though, is there's all kinds of argument about, and it does, in my opinion, have some bearing upon our understanding of the book. And so I want you to be aware of it. I'll try not to spend too much time here, but do know that you pull out almost any commentary on the book of Galatians, and there is going to be a discussion about it. I'll put a little plug in here tonight. I don't always do this, but again, the two-volume set that I talk about every once in a while, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, put out back in the 80s by Dallas Theological Seminary. And Dallas is not what it should be today in any way. In fact, in my class in January, we really had some major, major dispute with a proponent of a new way of looking at the Scriptures, and he teaches at Dallas. Okay, just so you know, there are some things that we would very much, what appears to be almost imbibing neo-orthodoxy into our dispensational theology, it's fearful stuff in some respects in that way, because it's so close, but it's not right on, if I can put it that way. So, but the Bible Knowledge Commentary, two-volume set, the commentary on Galatians is, I like it. If, can I put it that way? It's pretty straightforward. It makes sometimes some of this stuff here is a little, it's like, what was Paul? There's a lot of pictures and analogies going on. What's the guy's name? I can't remember the all of a sudden, anyways, it doesn't matter. Get in there. And that's just a helpful volume if you want to have a commentary that would be good on the book of Galatians. Well, who are the recipients? Well, it says in chapter 1, verse 2, "Then all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Well, there we go. That's simple. And it says the same thing in chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians," chapter 3, verse 1. Well, except the problem is during that time when Paul wrote, Galatia could mean two different things. Oh no, okay. So that's some of the major discussion. To try to put it in a quick synopsis, right here in our notes, I tried to write it all down for us. In 25 BC, Rome, right, the ruling governor, world power at that time, converts Galatia, which was the land in north central and east central Asia Minor that had been settled by the Gauls, thus Galatia. They converted that into a province and then expanded that region. So originally, before 25 BC, Gauls had moved across Italy and so forth, settled in north central, northeastern Asia Minor, okay, like somewhere where Turkey is at today. And they settled there, and that was called Galatia, but then in 25 BC, which is obviously before Paul, okay, you got that? Rome divided out a province there and then included some cities to the south. All right, keep on going in the notes. In that southern region, we have these cities that are included. Antioch, or what's called Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Have we ever heard those names in the Bible before? Yeah, that's where Paul went on his first missionary journey. And you can see this. Paul and Barnabas established churches in the southern portion of Galatia on their first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. There are those that argue, no, that Paul did actually visit the northern churches of Galatia on his second missionary journey. We don't have, you know, necessarily every single stop that he made, and we know that he went from the east over to Troas, which means he could have very possibly crossed right through northern Galatia to get to Troas before he went to Macedonia, the Macedonian call to Philippi. All right. So they said that could have been when he went to those northern. The interesting thing is all those cities that are in the northern Galatia, we don't have any record of Paul ever starting a church there. Could it be that he did? There's a potential, but silence isn't always the best argument, I can put it that way. But it's never listed anywhere else in any of the other epistles, not in Revelation, all those kinds of things. You would think that Revelation maybe would have mentioned, although maybe not. We know that there are some of those cities in northern Galatia that are there of the seven churches in Revelation. It could be possible, but it, probably not. All right, probably not. If we just take the normal history of Paul's life, it would stand to reason that he wrote a letter to people that we knew already about in Antioch, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. They were facing, Paul faced some pretty strong persecution there, didn't he? And he gets back, and we find out when we come to Acts 15, all right, so chapter 13 and 14 of Acts are the first missionary journey of Paul. At the end of that, I have it listed on my last little, if you want to call it bullet point there, when I give the date. In verse 28 of Acts 14, it says that Paul and Barnabas stayed a long time at the church in Antioch. Now, this is not the Pisidian Antioch, as I have mentioned in the first bullet point. It's the Syrian Antioch, all right? So there's two Antiochs, just like we have, you know, different towns that have the same name here in the United States. Same kind of thing happened, right? So there's Syrian Antioch, which is in Syria. You could find it today, or at least the ruins of it, all right? And then Pisidian Antioch, which is over in Asia Minor. Okay, so good chance that it very well happened that while he was in that long time before he goes to the Jerusalem Council, that's when he wrote probably the book of Galatians. One of the strongest arguments, in my opinion, that it was before the Jerusalem Council of Acts chapter 15, was that the very topic of the Jerusalem Council was whether the Christians had to become Jews in order to be good Christians, and whether the person getting saved, whether the Gentiles getting saved, had to become a Jew to be saved. That was the exact same thing that Paul's going to discuss here in Galatians, is the exact same thing they discussed in Acts chapter 15 and the council. If the council had already taken place, I bet Paul would have mentioned something, because there were some pretty clear instructions given at the end of the council. You, Paul, you tell the churches there, all right? Abstain from meat offered to idols and don't drink blood and all those kinds of things, and abstain from fornication. And there was a letter written, and Paul said, and take care of the poor. Well, yeah, all right. So Paul said, we'll do that. We'll deliver that. And in fact, we find record that he did deliver that. I would think that he'd included some of that argument, because it would have really strengthened his argument that he was speaking even for the apostles that were still at Jerusalem, because it appears as though the false teachers that had come from Jerusalem, that he mentions here, were saying, hey, Paul's a bad guy, he's teaching the gospel wrong. In fact, they argue so strong against it, he has to defend the gospel itself. Unlike in Corinth, where he just has to defend his apostleship, here he's actually defending in chapters 1 and 2 of Galatians his actual apostleship, that he was actually called of God. So it was really strong. Whoever these false teachers were, these what we would call, and you would see this in your commentaries and so forth, the term is Judaizers. You have to become like a Jew in order to be a Christian. They were trying to synchronize Judaism and Christianity. And God said, I don't want it synchronized. The work of offering of animals is done. My son has come and paid the price for your sin. Aren't you glad for that? And so this really becomes a defense of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. So there's all that background. Consequently, if that's the case, then he wrote probably around 49 AD, and very possibly the very first book written. Mark may be another possibility of a first book written. I am not persuaded myself that Mark was the first gospel. I lean towards Matthew being the first gospel written in time, in sequence. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Okay, if you read, and you'll, most commentators today, broader evangelical circles, almost all of them hold to Mark being the first gospel written. They base it on literary things. It's done from critical, from higher criticism, and I don't have much value in my mind for higher criticism. All right, so that's one of the reasons that pulls me away from Mark being the first gospel written. It doesn't matter that it's the shortest. That doesn't have anything to say whether it's first or last, all right? Higher criticism say, well, it's the shortest. Everybody else wrote their gospels based on Mark. Anyway, so you understand, all right? So, bottom line is that it appears as though this book was written early on, and it makes sense because it was, salvation would be one of the first doctrines that would be attacked. Satan would strive to knock that doctrine out of the way right away. Okay, let's real quick, we'll run through the volume tonight. I'll see if I can get all the way through this. Maybe I won't. And then we'll have the time for next week to do the value. The book divides up into three simple sections. It's kind of straightforward and easy. And you can see in our notes here, I've got it divided up in chapters 1 and 2, chapter 3 and 4, chapter 5 and 6. Unlike many, many books in the Bible, almost every commentator and the student of the Word of God divides this book in those three sections. Now, what happens in the middle of those three sections? They have some different analysis and so forth. But these sections are very, very clear. Chapters 1 and 2, I call it the Christ-directed history. There's your blank. Of the gospel in Paul's life and ministry. All right. So there's a very specific strain here of history going on. Paul, because he has been criticized as an apostle in these Galatian churches, His apostleship has been put in question, and the gospel has been put in question. He essentially goes all the way back to the beginning of his call, even his salvation at points, and walks with the Galatian church all the way through to say, this is God's gospel. This has nothing to do with man's gospel. Everything that I've shared with you, and in fact, if I would come and start preaching a different gospel, cursed be me too, Paul says. Anathema on me, all right? It was that strong in his mind. So he walks through chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is the introduction, and then 6 through 8 is really kind of the almost, if you can put it this way, the theme that he's going to now deal with the rest of the book. Let's read those verses. Galatians 1, 6, 8. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And notice these are strong words. He's not saying this is just a difference of opinion here. By the way, you deal with people that don't believe like you, and they will often say, well, you know, there's a lot of ways to God, or, you know, that's your opinion, this is mine. No. You say that because you're perverting, you're corrupting, you're destroying. Don't be afraid to defend the gospel like Paul does. There are some things that we don't give up on. We never reject. We never question. It's so clearly taught in God's Word, we defend. Jude, we'll get there. Jude, the great apostles, I wanted to write you about the common salvation, but there's so much false doctrine going on in the church there, or among you, I've got to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered. All right? Again, real strong. And Paul's doing the same thing here. So as he goes on, which is not another verse 7, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, so he's, now he says, now listen, if I would come or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He's calling down God's curse on anyone who would pervert or change the gospel. Even himself, he says. And I say amen. I know I've said it before, but I believe it, folks. And I want you to know, if your preacher would one day start preaching false doctrine, follow through on the Matthew 18 process and all those kinds of things, rightly. But don't just let it go. Why is it that churches leave the truth? Because God's people let it go. And Paul wouldn't. And I'm grateful for that. Now, by God's grace, that won't happen. If God's working my life and keeping control of this preacher, well, you're okay, all right? But if that would happen, we're all susceptible. Well, don't let it go. Don't just kind of overlook it. No. Confront it. Do it right. Protect. The truth is always worth defending, even to the death. And our Baptist history, again, is replete. It was filled with those who defended the truth with their very life. And may God help us to be willing to do that ourselves. Okay, so he deals with this history as he walks through. Now, as we come to chapter 3, there's a clear turn of events, and we will talk a little bit more about chapters 1 and 2 when we get to the value. An amazing story that he shares in chapters 1 and 2, and making it very clear that God was the one giving that gospel. In chapter 3 and 4, now we have what I call the God-directed, and I'm on. If you flip over to the other side, we're talking about all the Trinity, and I think that it's included here in the Scriptures in Galatians. The God-directed theology, there's the blank, the God-directed theology of the gospel proclaimed by Paul. So now Paul is going to take these two chapters to take some time to do some real clear explanation, yet through stories, too, through illustrations. He ends up with an allegory at the end of chapter 4, comparing the law to Hagar and the new covenant to Jerusalem and Mount Sinai. It's very interesting, an interesting study. What this study, as I prepared on Wednesday night, has done for me is it's given me an itch to preach this whole epistle to you eventually. There's a lot of great stuff here, good stuff for us. One day, you ask the Lord, give me wisdom at the time to preach this passage, but we'll get there eventually, I'm sure. So, great theology on dealing with justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And again, we find in this passage I won't dig deep into it, but you know, the whole Calvinism-Arminianism debate. And I find in Galatians 3 and 4 again a rich and just refreshing balance. Does he believe that God is working in salvation? Absolutely. Does he believe that man must believe by faith? Absolutely. There's this good biblical balance that's presented even in Galatians 3 and 4 that's just fun to read through. And we'll, again, when we get to value, we'll talk about some of these things. But there he presents it. So he's really dealing with doctrine here. So he's presented the history of the gospel as it's come through him to the Galatian church, chapters 1 and 2. Now he presents the theology that God had directed and all those things. And then, chapters 5 and 6, and chapters 5 and 6 contain numerous passages that most of you would know off the top of your head. And again, I'm going to share those with you next week. Just as a reminder, I want you to know that that's a part of Galatians, and I want you to see them connected to the big picture of salvation by faith. So I call this, on the back side of your notes, the Spirit-directed life of the gospel. There's your blank, life. The Spirit-directed life. So we have the history, we have the theology, and now we have the life. Maybe to make one final point, and then we'll have to be done for the night. Salvation does not, it's a person that gets saved is, okay, I'm done. Everything's happened. No, salvation is life-changing. It has lifelong effect and impact. And it's not something that just, and again, this, we deal with God's sovereignty and man's free will in this whole situation. And he deals with it really well balanced in chapter 5 and 6. Does God want me, let's go back to our memory verse, does God want me to walk on the way? Absolutely, he's prescribed it, all those things. But I take the steps through his empowerment. What an amazing, and that's what happens. So we walk by the Spirit. And this whole section is an amazing section on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer as a result of our souls being redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ and his atoning work for us on the cross. That's amazing. So it in all of the New Testament, but again pointed out very clearly here in the book of Galatians, the New Testament writers and God had never envisioned a Christian who would, can I put it this way, just get saved. That can't happen. A true believer will walk by the Spirit, will bear the fruit of the Spirit. The alternative is they're not saved. Now, I know that even scriptures talk about the carnal Christian, the Corinthians, the carnal Christians, but let me point out real quick, you remember all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we talked about it a little bit as we started 2 Corinthians. There were evident fruit of spirit life even in the carnal Corinthians. All right, they were children of God, and they were bearing fruit in some areas. There were some areas they really needed to grow in. Does that make sense? So this again is pointed out. Paul makes it clear that a true Christian will be directed, will be empowered by the Spirit of God, and it will be evident. It won't be something to wonder. So he can with great power say, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you would turn from the gospel? I fear for you, lest I have lost you." Essentially, I'm giving you the Anderson translation. He said, the only possibility is if you really believe what these Judaizers are teaching you, you're not saved. You can't add any work to your faith. You must only trust Christ in salvation. You cannot be a Jew and a Christian too. Those are two different systems, and they don't mingle. Isn't that something? And so my Christian life is not lived out by offering animal sacrifices. Praise God for that. That's not what God intended. It's lived out by me walking in the Spirit, obeying God's Word through the empowerment of the Spirit of God. Okay, well, we'll get to some of all these things next week in the value of the book, and you can see why maybe I'm getting fired up about preaching this book, right? It's a great stuff for us, very practical, very helpful for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for a book that we as New Testament Christians can cherish. Lord, this really is a defense of what we believe here at Heritage Baptist Church concerning salvation. It's in a very packed form in these small six chapters. yet potent, and help us to not miss some of these great grand truths. Thank you that our salvation is not of works. Thank you that our salvation is by faith in the finished work of Christ, and that as we are saved, it does totally change us. We then become Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed believers. So help us this week to live out our salvation and to let the fruit of the Spirit show its evidence in all that we say and do and think. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, trust you have a good rest of the week. Lord willing, we'll see you Saturday. Ladies, don't forget about Bible study tomorrow morning.